the top deck of that boat.
That's a great sight out there. A great sight. What beauties we have around us. What a great artist we have for our God. Tonight I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testament to Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, there are several parables, and we want to read one together tonight. And you may be surprised that I would take a group like this to a passage like this, because normally when we speak of the prodigal son, we are preaching the gospel. But tonight, we're going to go at this from a little different tack. One which I believe is probably more in keeping with the true interpretation of the passage. I preach the gospel from this without apology. And I think when we do it's by application. I think tonight we will approach it by interpretation. That is, in the sense that our Lord originally gave it. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, here's the soliloquy, by the way, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, by the way, notice he didn't get to finish his little prepared speech. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house and heard the music and dancing, he was summoning one of the servants and began inquiring what things these might be. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid, that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth and the harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. God will bless his word to us. As I said, this text is often used as a gospel text. And it's a very, very appropriate and a very moving story from the lips of our Savior as a gospel message. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, however, you realize the context in which this parable was given. There were essentially two groups of people together there. The first group we're introduced to in verse 1 were the tax gatherers and sinners. Now, these were the common people. These were the hoi polloi. These were the Jewish people living in the land of Palestine in the first century that were not considered to be very well off in terms of religious things. The tax gatherers, of course, were despised. They were Jews that had hired themselves out to Rome to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. They were greatly despised by the people. And, of course, in that attitude that was shown toward them, they were considered, for all practical purposes, hopelessly and eternally lost. There was no way that a tax gatherer could ever, ever see heaven in the mind of the true blue Jews. And then the sinners. These were the people that were the common people. They did not really give themselves to all of the disciplined dimensions of Judaism that were laid upon the people by the leadership. Oh, they probably went through some of the motions and observed some of the feasts to a certain extent. But they were not devout enough. They were not religious enough to really be recognized with any sense of respect. And so this is the first group that we see, the tax gatherers and the sinners. And, of course, they were attracted to the Lord Jesus, and they responded to him, and he taught them many things. But then there was a second group in the crowd there, and as you see in verse 2, these were the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were the people who really were devoted to Judaism. They were the real religious people. They were the people who scrupulously followed all of the laws. In fact, over the years, the scholars had added more and more and more details to the original Levitical ordinance so that it became an overwhelmingly massive list of do's and don'ts. Some of them actually contravening the original teachings of Moses, and the Lord often chided the Pharisees for that, that their whole history of theology had so turned a corner, as it were, that some of the ingredients of that religious way of life actually went against the original teachings of Moses. But these were the people who claimed to be the faithful ones. They were the ones who said, we still observe the law. We still read and study the scriptures. We revere the books of Moses. We pray. We give tithes. We maintain the sacrificial system. We maintain the feast days. We make sure that this community has a religious calendar. We are the people who are devoted to God. So now you have two groups of people. And as you know from many other statements in the scripture, the latter, that is the religious intelligentsia, really despise the publicans and sinners. They really disdain them. They really look down upon them. And when the Lord Jesus associated with them and was kindly toward them in his attitudes and in his teaching, they took this as another occasion to rail against Christ and to find fault with him because he was associating with publicans and sinners. And it was in this context that this series of parables were told. And it doesn't take a scholar to realize that in the parable that we have just read, you see these two groups. The first groups, obviously, are represented in our Lord's teaching about the son who went away, squandered his father's resources. The second group, the religious intelligentsia, are clearly represented in the son who stayed home and continued to do his father's will. And you find in the teaching of the parable a lesson for both of them. Wonderful example of what the apostle later could describe the word of God as a two-edged sword. And we find in one parable, the Lord Jesus gave teaching to both groups of people, in spite of the fact that in their attitudes and in their spiritual condition, they were far apart, yet in this two-edged sword, there was a message for both of them. There are many people who really think in the light of the fact that our Lord had so much to say to the Pharisees, and they needed it so much, that perhaps we have wrongly overemphasized the prodigal part, and we underemphasize the teaching regarding the older son, who was hostile and resistant and resentful of the father's welcome to that prodigal son. It may be that that is so. As we approach this parable tonight, we again see that the Bible is like a two-edged sword. And the reason why we turn to it tonight, first of all, because there's a soliloquy here, and that we need to look at as we are looking at several of them in our evening studies. But the reason why I chose this is because of the two-edged sword thing. I believe that there is a very important teaching in this parable of our Lord Jesus that potentially can touch any of us in our personal need. And whether you might identify with the first son or the second son, that's your decision. See, it's one of these things, if the shoe fits, you wear it. And you just sort of pitch this out and let the Spirit of God make his applications to which of these two sons you might identify with. Sort of like my dad used to say, if there are a bunch of dogs milling around there and you throw a rock, the one that's hit is the one that'll holler. Well, sometimes preaching is like that. You present the Word of God not really knowing the deep inner needs of your audience, and you just depend on the Spirit of God to direct that message. So there is always, in any approach to the Scripture, the wonderful reality that God by His Spirit can speak to me personally, to you personally. The second reason, and the other edge of this two-edged sword, is that I would like to think that there are many of you that God does use or would like to use in the ministry of restoration. You're mature people. And many or all of you have a level of spiritual maturity that is significant enough that I believe God could use you in the ministry of restoration, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6. And frankly, in the ministry of restoration, I have found very few passages that have been as helpful to me in fulfilling a ministry of restoration to others as this story of the prodigal son. And so that's the other edge of the sword. And certainly for all of you who are true believers, that we can together learn some things from this passage that will help us to be the servants of Christ in ministering to others who need restoration. I hope that's the other possible dimension of the value of spending time in this tonight. I have to make a confession to you. It's been a long time that God has plowed deeply in my heart with this passage of Scripture, because there are so many ways in which I have to identify with the prodigal. You don't know my history, my background. That is, not all of you do, my sister and my brother-in-law and my wife, obviously. But there was a point in time in my life when I often think of it as sort of a combination of Jonah and prodigal son. Can you put those two together? That's a bad combination. Jonah was running from the claims of God and from the purpose of God in his life. And the prodigal son left home and left his family in a lurch and grieved the heart of his, well, I did both at the same time. And there was a point in time when I was desperately needed at home. My father was blind, and I ran off and joined the Marine Corps and didn't even tell him where I was. And I'm not proud of that. I'm not proud. And I was running from the claims of God on my life and ended up running from my home situation, which was a prodigal son kind of trick. And I'm embarrassed about that. But God has use this passage in many ways in my life, and so I find that this is a passage very familiar to my soul. And I hope that tonight, as we look at it, there will be some profit for you in it as we look at it together. So, first of all, let's take a minute to talk about self-inflicted crises in life. The prodigal son made a poor choice. That's the kind of expression we use. We talk about people who make poor choices. The Bible calls it sin. It's interesting how we, like in our contemporary way, to soften the language of Scripture. But this young man made a very poor choice, or right, really a series of poor choices, in which he decided to leave his home. He appealed to his father, who acceded to his request to give him the portion of his inheritance ahead of time, and went off and squandered it all and came back in misery and in embarrassment. The picture is a very familiar one. I'm sure this has been repeated so many times. The unfortunate thing is that in many times only half the story is there. That people squander their lives, they grieve their parents, they abandon all that home originally meant to them and gave to them, and they go off and make shipwreck of their lives and never come back. Unfortunately, sometimes only half of the story is repeated in individuals' lives. But the lesson of poor choices, the lesson of sinful choices, is certainly before us in this passage. And as we said at an earlier time in our studies this week, it reminds me of the statement in Galatians chapter 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, what you sow you will reap. And if you sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap all of the wonderful dimensions of life eternal." And it's a wonderful thing to know that the believer has the option. Now in the world of unsaved people out there, they don't have an option. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Case closed. That's an awfully, awfully solemn statement. And so people that are in the world, people that don't know Christ, really don't have any option. They have no other alternative but to sow to their own flesh, to live the self-life. Be their own person, to do their own thing. And whatever else goes along with that, that's all they have. And they can't please God. But the believer has an option. We have the option of sowing to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reaping life everlasting. And it's glorious that that is true. Now, the very fact that Paul writes this to believers in the church in Galatia and appeals to them indicates that I, as a believer, may foolishly choose the wrong option. And even though I have the choice of sowing to the Spirit and from the Spirit reaping life everlasting, it's very possible, like the prodigal, to rather choose to sow to my own flesh, live the self life, do your own thing. And of course, the corruption that is reaped, the harvest that is reaped, is never, never pleasant. So the issue here of sowing and reaping, the issue of poor choices in life, is one that stands out before us very, very, very strongly. But there are other great truths that are illustrated here. Truths from the Scripture. And one of those truths is the fact that even though the prodigal did such a foolish thing and sinned against his father, and we'll talk about that in a minute, the fact of the matter is the father still loved him. And that has to be one of the important lessons that we get out of this passage. The unfailing love of God. It seems obvious that when our Lord spoke this parable, that's one of the great truths he wanted to get across to his hearers. Whether they were identified with the younger son, or whether they would identify with the older son, in either case, standing out in clear, clear terms is the reality that the Father loved those boys in spite of all of their frailties and their foibles and their failures. The unfailing love of our God. Wonderful thing to learn that. And it's ideal to learn it in better ways, but sometimes we learn these the hard way. I think of what David, the psalmist, said. Oh, I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there was one time in my life I thought when I was going to do that. You know what David found out? You're there. He didn't get away from God. And he said, "And though I take up my bed in hell," and one time I thought I'd done that. What? You're there. You can't get away from a loving God. You cannot get away from him. And it's foolish to try. The unfailing love of the Father is a clear message in this passage. And regardless, again, of whether you identify with one son or the other, or whether you take this passage as instruction for the ministry of restoration, the glorious reality of an ever-faithful, loving God must be front and center in our thinking. Praise God for His unfailing love. The apostle said, neither height nor depth nor... Think through that. You memorize that passage. Nothing, he said, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a big statement. It's a wonderful statement. There's another cardinal truth here. And that is that the faithful life is characteristically not a glamorous life. You see that in the second son? He stayed home, he worked the farm, he did what pleased his father, he kept his nose to the grindstone, and it wasn't very glorious and it wasn't very colorful. And I think that's part of what we were talking about this morning, and we're going to get back at it tomorrow morning if you'll allow me to do that. I think it's very important that we realize that the scriptures teach this. That the life of spiritual faithfulness is characteristically not a life of pizzazz and hair-raising experiences. It is characteristically a life of day by day by day spiritual discipline and faithfulness. It's a life of perseverance. It's a life of devotion to the will of the Father. And there is great value in that. Think of what the father said to his older son. My son, you're my son. And all that I have left is yours. You've been faithful. All that I have is yours. So you see, there's great virtue in this life. The life of devotion, the life of faithfulness, to please our Father. That certainly is a message that is taught here. But it's not a life that's full of pizzazz and hair-raising, thrilling experiences. It may be a life of day-by-day, faithful, hard work. And I praise God for people who have served God sometimes in really difficult situations. I know individuals who have dedicated their lives to care for an invalid family member, and sometimes for years after year after year. They just stay by the stuff and minister to those people for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. I have an uncle that cared for an aunt with Alzheimer's. I don't know how he did it. And he just stayed there. For Christ's sake. I know Sunday school teachers who have spent years and years ministering the Word of God. And if there's ever a thankless job on the face of this earth, it's Sunday school teaching. And they've stayed by it and stayed by it and stayed by it. Boy, most Sunday school superintendents that I talk to say they have a hard time getting somebody that'll teach for a quarter. And ask them to take a whole year of Sundays almost panics most modern Americans. But I know Sunday school teachers that have stayed by the stuff for years. God bless them. God bless them. In many ways, faithful life is certainly set up before us in the scripture. So this truth is there, that faithfulness and a faithful life is characteristically not one of spectacular and exciting things. The third thing I see here in terms of great truths is that the fundamental value of a human life is not destroyed by the vicissitudes of life. Whether self-imposed or otherwise. The value, did you get that? The value of a human life is not destroyed by the vicissitudes of life, whether they are self-imposed, as was the prodigal son, or whether something is precipitated upon the person and crises and tragedies fall upon them from without. Let me illustrate this. I have a $20 bill here. Nice, straight, smooth, clean, even. Hot off the press, no, I don't print these. If you were a storekeeper and you had an item for sale for $20 and I wanted to buy it, would you take this? It's greenback. Would you take it? Oh boy, it's no longer straight and smooth. Thing. I still want to buy that item. Would you take it? Stomped on. Soil. Crumpled. I still want to buy it. Would you take it? What am I illustrating here? You see, the value of this bill is not altered by crumpling it, even by stomping on it and getting it dirty. It's still worth $20. The same as it was worth when it was nice and straight and clean. It's a lesson we need to learn, folks. Because as I say, whether it's a matter of self-imposed folly, and boy, I know people who've tried to do a self-destruct. In recent years, we've had two nephews come to live with us. And both of these guys came out of Christian homes, and in their youth, both of them tried their best to do a self-destruct. And they just messed up their lives royally. But praise God, there was that day when the Spirit of God got a hold of them and turned those wayward lives around. Praise God. And they both decided to come to Emmaus, and they both decided that they would like to live in our home while they were there. And I want to tell you, it's a thrilling thing to see the life of a prodigal turned around in the power of God. Because you see, even personal folly, even wrong decisions does not change the value of that life to God. It doesn't change it. And certainly when things are precipitated upon us and life dumps on us and things crush us and crumble us, it does not change the value of that life to God. And the reason why I think it's important for us to think this through is that we understand from this parable that as much as this young man grieved his father's heart, the father still loved him, and the father welcomed him back with great, great joy and delight. Why? Because the son was no less valuable to him when he came back in rags and tears than he was when he was bouncing on his knee as a young boy, the pride and joy of his father. The value of that life was not destroyed. And we need to take the same end. But it's difficult for us. It's very easy for us to be like the older brother who says, "What's going on here? Look what this rascal did! And look what he did to you, Father. How can this be?" You see, we look on the outside, and we see the wrinkles, and we see the soil. But God looks on the heart, and we need to learn to do that. If you and I are going to be involved in the ministry of restoration, if we are going to be the arms and the voice and the heart of a loving God, in ministering to people who need to be restored, we need to have that attitude. We need to be able to see the value of that person in spite of whatever wrinkles and bumps and stuff there may be on the outside. We need to see the value of the individual. And the rough and tumble things of life, I say, whether self-imposed or whether they're dumped upon us from without, do not change the value of the got to learn that lesson from this passage. Another thing we learn here is that adversity makes you or breaks you. And I've heard that. I've often heard about military service. You know, somebody's going off the military service, say, military life will either make you or break you. And I know people whose Christian life has been strengthened, their faith has been strengthened. I know others who've gone into the military and just gone down the tubes and gotten into booze and whatever else. It is true that pressure and stress will either make you or break you. And sometimes one has to happen before the other can happen. And so with that in mind, let's talk about the soliloquy. These few verses here, beginning in verse 17, where we, by the Spirit, get an insight into what this young man said to himself. When he came to his senses, when he came to himself, he started talking to himself. I'm thinking of home. Oh, home. Oh, it was far better than the pig pen. Far better. And even the servants there are better off than I. What a fool I am. Because in my father's home, even servants have it good. What am I doing here? And I'll get up and I'll go. And I will say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm not worthy. Just make me one of your servants. And that was his little rehearsed speech. How many times he said that to himself as he with fear and trepidation walked home. We don't know. We don't know. But the soliloquy reveals a number of things to us. First of all, it tells us that adversity fitted this young man with a different set of lenses. In adversity, he began to look at life in a different way. He began to look at home, at his father, in a different way. You know the classic story of the young man who said, when I was 16, I thought my father was the most belligerent and hard-headed person in the world. When I was 21, I began to realize, maybe this man does have something to say. And by the time I got to be 30, I concluded, boy, this is a wise man. Well, however it happens, the fact of the matter is, adversity had fitted this young man with a different set of lenses. A different set of lenses. I think of... You may remember that Moody Science film. In the preparation of that, Dr. Moon wore that special pair of glasses. You remember that? That inverted the visual image. You remember that? It was a very interesting thing that he did. He was a guinea pig for his own experiment. He fitted himself with a pair of glasses. That, you know that the lens of your eye inverts the light image coming in so that the image you see actually falls on the retina upside down. And in your optic nerve and in your brain, it's turned right side up again. And this was the real reason for doing this, because this science film was going to present the phenomena of the human eye and vision. But as a part of this, Dr. Moon fitted himself with lenses that inverted the image. And of course, immediately he saw everything upside down. So much so that it made him sick to his stomach for about half a day. But by the time the day was over, everything was right side up again. This marvelous apparatus of vision that God has given us through the optic nerve and into the brain had conveniently turned things right side up again. Because that's the way they should be. The human brain is a marvelous, marvelous thing. What a wonderful thing God did. Well, there was another half of the experiment, and at a certain point in time, Dr. Moon took these glasses off. Oh, it's me. Everything is upside down. Without the glasses. And, of course, he had that confidence that within a few hours, the brain will do its work again, switching around, and a few hours pass, and it's still upside down. few more hours passed, and it was still upside down. He went to bed and slept the night, got up in the morning thinking, still upside down. And as I recall him saying what happened, he went through 2 or 3 days of deep personal anxiety because he thought that he had damaged himself for life. But finally, praise God, after about 3 days, the marvelous thing that the brain did was to turn it right side up again, and I guess he lived the rest of his life with normal vision. All of this to say this. You see, we can look at life through lenses that really turn things topsy-turvy. And the kinds of lenses that our world fits us with are just like this. Our world has a wrong sense of values. And if we get our perspectives on life from the world, we're like Dr. Moon with glasses that turned everything upside down. You remember what they accused the Apostle Paul of? The man who has turned the world upside down has come here. Well, Paul was preaching the gospel. He was turning things right side up. But they said he's turned things upside down. Now, who's right? You know who was right. Paul was right for preaching the gospel. But the world said he's turning things upside down. The world will fit us. If our vision of life, if our vision of the needy people around us is conditioned by our culture, we're going to see things all topsy-turvy. So you've got to make sure that you keep the right set of lenses. You've got to make sure that you are seeing things through the eyes of our God. And that's one of the great reasons why we spend time day by day by day by day by day in the Scripture, is because when we read and study this word, we are thinking God's thoughts with Him. We are seeing things as He sees them. And we need that. Because our world will fit us with a wrong set of lenses. Okay. Another thing that I see in this is, of course, the issue of resolve and action. Wonderful thing to hear this morning. I will arise and go. And we pray for that, don't we? When we see people who have deep need in their lives, one of the things we should pray for is that the Spirit of God will bring people to resolve and action. But related to that, there are a couple of other interesting things we learn in this. We'll sort of tie these together in just a minute. Notice the father didn't run after this young man. He let him go. And even though the father didn't run after him, the investment his father had made in him did follow him. Did you get that? The father didn't run after him, but the investment that the father had made in all of his years of upbringing and all that went on in that home and the remembrance of the home and the fact that the father was kind even to his servants. The young man could run from his father, but he could not run from the investment his father had made in him. That's significant. Another thing I see in this soliloquy, and that is that this young man had the right perspective of what he had done. Did you see how he said it? And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against you. What did he say? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and you saw it. He had a very, very wise understanding of the fact that all sin is against God. Now, we talk of sin against people, and we use the language, and we understand what that means, but the Bible teaches us that fundamentally sin is against God. We may hurt people, we may injure people, we may disappoint people, we may lead people astray in our sin, but sin is against God. That's why David, in confessing his great series of sins, prayed Psalm 51, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? David, didn't you sin against Uriah? David, didn't you sin against those innocent friends, loyal friends that you implicated in the murder plot? Oh, against God I sinned. Oh, I wronged them. I defiled them. I murdered him. Yes, but my sin was against God. We need that perspective. We live in a world that doesn't understand sin. And it's one of the reasons why it's very difficult for us sometimes to help people who are in trouble because we go too easy and we misdirect their thinking. We're a very sociological culture. And if all I think about is my wrong that hurts people, and if it doesn't hurt people, then I can go ahead and do it. Come on, folks, we know better than that. I've heard so many people excuse their folly by saying, well, it was just my decision and I didn't hurt anybody. It was my decision. Wait a minute. It was wonderful to see this young man had some teaching. And he realized that fundamentally sin is against God. Father, I have sinned against heaven. And I did it in your sight. You saw me. We need to pray as we minister to people that they will come. And we need to teach the Word of God and minister the Word of God so that people have a right perspective of sin. It's part of the restoration process. Oh, there are a lot of other important things here. He didn't hedge himself with excuses. In any, I love this statement, it's not for me. In any remodeling job, things have to get worse before they can get better. You've done that. You know, if you're going to start fixing this old house, you first got to start tearing down and digging up, and it has to get worse before, and that sometimes is true of people. They have to bottom out. They're running with the bit in their teeth, and we stand and grieve and weep, and sometimes things have to get worse before they can get better. And it certainly did for this young man. There are a lot of important things that we see here relating to this ministry of restoration. But I would appeal to you tonight to realize that there are two edges to the sword of this parable. Yes, we sometimes need to see ourselves as the prodigal and revel in the fact that our God is a pardoning God. I hope you've learned that. Oh, I hope you've learned that. The Father's heart and the Father's arms are always, as Isaiah said to a terribly sinful nation, let us return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I hope you've learned that. And it's a lesson some of us need to learn again and again. The other side of that coin is, however, that our God is a restoring God. And the ministry of restoration is always needed in this life. And that God will give us the Father's love and the Father's heart and a sense of the true value of individuals to the heart of God. And make us the kind of people Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, he says, restore such a one. The ministry of restoration is always needed among the people of God. And we need to be those instruments. We need to be the arms, the mouth, the heart of God in the ministry of restoration. It's always needed. Father, help us, we pray, as we think of this young man speaking to himself, reflecting on his father's house, reflecting on his father's kind, even to the servants, how the degradation into which he plunged himself changed his whole outlook on life. Lord, we realize there are people around us like that. And we pray that we will really have a heart for people, see their true value in spite of the crumpling and the ruffling and the defiling that has come upon them or they brought upon themselves. And we pray, Father, that you will give us the heart to be your instruments of restoration for the hurting, needy lives around us. We pray in Jesus' name.